You ever felt like this? Jackie Chan makes me laugh. I do not understand these words that are coming out of your mouth. What? Ever feel confused? Ever feel scared? Home Alone, right? It's a good movie, yeah. Ever felt frustrated? Right? Those eyes kill me in that picture. Ever feel frustrated? Ever felt like you just want to burst into tears? Right? That new movie. Sad. Last week we started to look at a message about living comfort for an uncomfortable mission. And today we're going to continue that, looking at part two of that message. In John chapter 13 through John chapter 17, within that context of those chapters, these last hours, we're at the last hours of Jesus' life, and he is sharing life with those that he loves, spending life, the last hours of his life with those that he's loved, and he's sharing things and teaching them specific things about the mission that's coming for them. Since that is the context, it's very, very clear for you and for I that these things are not just for these 11, but specifically for you and I in our lives, because we too are disciples on mission. And that mission is not always comfortable. And it doesn't matter where you are in life. You can be retired, and that mission is still uncomfortable. You can be younger and in high school, and that mission is still uncomfortable. And you can be anywhere in between, and it is not, life is not always easy. It might look differently depending on the stage of life you are, but it's not always comfortable. Within that chapter 13 through 17, last week we launched out into chapter 14. And remember, in verse number 1 we looked at last week, and in the verse 27 that we looked at this week that Jason read, there was this repeated phrase, "Let not your hearts be what? Troubled." So that clues us into this context of chapter 14 of what's going on. And then we were further able to realize that because, if you remember, the disciples asked specific questions, didn't they? Thomas and Peter and Philip all had these different questions, and they weren't quite getting what was going on, because Jesus here, whom they expected to come in on the great white horse, right, with shining armor, with a sword blazing, and then meeting all the Roman people was just going to knock them down, and then everything would be hunky-dory and they would live kumbaya in peace around the campfire every night. But Jesus doesn't do that. The kingdom that Jesus sets up is a spiritual kingdom in the hearts of men and women. He rides in on a donkey, and then he doesn't live victoriously. He dies victoriously. That's really confusing to these men who had a certain thought process going on, and Jesus is saying different. And so these men are really uncomfortable. They're not understanding. They're confused and they're scared, like these pictures. They're frustrated, maybe. Maybe they feel like even bursting into tears. I'm sure all between those 12 men, there was all gamuts of personalities and emotions. And so last week, we saw the first 14 verses, and Jesus explains to them that these men at some point will fully grasp it. Because remember, he says a couple times, and even said it in the text that Jason read, he says, look, I'm coming back, and I'm doing these things, and that way you're going to remember what I said, and I was going to do these things, and then it will, in other words, it will make more sense to you. And as a matter of fact, in the text today, he's saying, I'm going to come back, and I'm going to give you somebody who's going to help you really put all the, who's going to help you connect the dots, and that's the Holy Spirit. And so we saw last week three things. We saw the promise, specifically the promise of heaven. We saw the presence of the Father and the Son. And we alluded to another presence, which we'll come to this morning. And then last week, thirdly, we looked at prayer. We continue this morning in verses 15 through verse 31 by looking at three additional things, three additional comforts on this uncomfortable mission. Those three things are, number one, the paraclete, number two, persons, and number three, peace. First of all, this morning, number one, paraclete. What in the world is that word? Some of you are like, what is this? This is some word you made up just to start with a P, isn't it? Just so it could all fit together. Well, actually not. Here's what's going on, and it'll explain the word and what's happening here in context. As we start off, as we recall what was read this morning in verse 15, the scripture says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Now, I don't know about you, but when you read this at face value, immediately you think, that's kind of out of place, isn't it? I mean, why is verse 15 right there in the middle like this? Because he says in verse 12, 13, and 14 there, remember he talks about prayer. If you ask anything, I'm going to do it. You're going to do greater things. We talked about what that means. And then he says in verse 15, if you love me, you're going to keep my commandments. Couple that with verse 16, and he says in verse 16, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper. What it looks like is that Jesus is almost being manipulative. If you're good little boys and girls, and you cross your T's and dot your I's, then guess what? I'm going to give you this one called the Helper, which they're not completely sure and clear on who that is or what that is yet. He's revealing this to them. And so it really sounds like kind of out of place. But the reason for that is that little word at the beginning of verse 15, if. Sometimes, and most of the time, I should say, in our vernacular today, when we read or say the word if, it's always conditional. But it's not always conditional when it's in the original language. It's not always teasing out this idea of condition. It could be doing something else. And that's the case we have here with this word, if. Now, we go on and we see the word if later on in the passage where he uses the word if again, if you had loved me. And he literally there means conditionally, if you really did love me. Because they were struggling with this. So depending on the context, right? In this context, in verse 15, what I believe here is going on is that it's not out of a place, but it makes sense within the context, okay? Let's go back to chapter 13, and then it will make more sense. We'll put the pieces together, and you'll see why it's not conditional. He's using this to make a point. What's going on here is that, remember, just a little while ago, in the same room at the same time. Now, we've been in the upper room now for, this is week number 4. But what's been happening has all been going on within the same time frame. Okay? Chapter 13, he's speaking to them. They get to this upper room. And do you remember the first thing that Jesus does? Is they're reclining, but then he stands up and he walks around and he starts to wash their what? And what we learned from that 3 weeks ago is selfless, sacrificial service to the Savior. Try to say that 4 times real fast. All within this umbrella or context of love. The way they love the Son, they love the Father, and they love each other as they serve each other, and it looks like this. Now, we know that we're not going to take our shoes off here. I'm not going to come up to Jim and say, Jim, let me see your piggies, you know, and get a bar of soap. Because our culture is different today. But we do serve each other differently today, don't we? It just looks different. That's all done because we love each other. Coupled with that, in that same thing, remember, Jesus talks about his betrayal. And then he talks about his denial of Peter. But right in between that, he washes the feet. He talks about the betrayal, and then he talks about the denial. And right in between that, he gives a new commandment, remember? And we thought at that point that was out of place. But what Jesus was teaching, and the new commandment is that you have love one to another. That's the new commandment he gives us. That's how we should and ought to live today, is in love. By this will all men know that you're my people, if you have love one toward another. We're different around each other. We might not always like each other, but we always do love each other. And we're different that way. So we can agree to disagree. If there's offenses between brothers, we make those things right. We're not going to carry grudges. We're going to move on and love each other. That's just really different than what we see modeled in the world, isn't it? Right in between that new commandment is his betrayal and his denial. And so what Jesus is doing is all through this passage, he's kind of lacing it together, and he continues to talk about love. And so when he gets to verse 15, he talks about presence, and he talks about prayer, and he talks about the promise of heaven. And he says, look, if you love me, then keep my commandments. It would be, and I do this at times. Sometimes, and maybe I've done this with you. Sometimes I would be talking to someone here, and I'll just take a fictitious example, but I'll be talking with Nick, let's say. And I say to Nick, if you're a Christian, then there is going to be conviction of sin when you know, don't love the father like you should, don't love the brothers like you should, etc. There's going to be conviction. If you're a Christian, that's going to happen. Now, when I say that, am I saying to Nick, you're not a Christian? No, I'm trying to make a point. My point is because you're a Christian, this is what that should look like. So let's say Nick comes to me and he says, you know, I'm really struggling because Myron offended me. Myron did something. You know, what do I do? How do I handle this? Well, yeah, you love them, you know, and Myron should come, and, you know, there should be restitution there based on, again, just fictitious example out of this text here. But, Nick, if you are really a believer, then you're going to get things right with Myron. So I'm not saying he is an unbeliever. I'm saying because you are a believer. So I do that by using the word if to make a point. Does that make sense? Does everybody get that? That's what's going on in verse 15. He's not saying to them, you don't love me, and you're not keeping my commandments, you big, horrific, bad people. But if you conditionally did, then I'm going to manipulate you, and I'll give you that. It's like there's some sort of manipulative tyrant. Jesus is not like that. So it makes sense in the context. And so Jesus continues to move on all within the same thing. And he says to you, you are my, he's affirming it in a way. He's saying, you are my followers. You're imperfectly keeping my commandments. Because remember, Jesus saw them a while back and they were what? Tending their nets and fishing. And Jesus said, follow me. And they dropped their nets and they left their occupations. And they did follow Jesus imperfectly. Peter's gonna deny Jesus. So he's following Jesus, but imperfectly. I don't know about you, but that's the story of my life. I follow Jesus, but I do it imperfectly. What about you? And so, if you love me, if you're following me, then guess what? You're going to keep my commandments. And I believe that's what we're doing here as a faith family, and you're doing in your personal life, and I hope you're doing that. And because you're doing that, Jesus says in verse 16, I'm not going to leave you alone. Because remember, in the context, they're scared and confused and sad and all of those things because Jesus is saying some really weird things to them. Because their mindset is the white horse, not the donkey. Their mindset is the sword and living, not death. And so all of these questions these three men ask, you see how it all fits together? They're confused and they're sad and all of these different emotions go on. And so Jesus says, because you're following me and because you have this mission and you're going to follow me, which they will because every one of them dies for the name of Christ. Because you're on mission, you know what I'm going to do in verse 16? I'm going to give you this one called the Helper. Now it makes sense why verse 15 is there. And the word helper is, in the Greek, this word paraclete. Thank the Lord it starts with a P, because it'll help you remember better. Paraclete. Sometimes it's transliterated into English with a K and not a C. I just like the C. It clicks with me. So paraclete. But you might see it in writings and other things. Para with a K-L-E-T. Either way, it doesn't matter. The word is paraclete. That word is the word helper there in your text. Some of you, depending on the English translation that you have, will see it look like this. Some of you, it will say helper, like was read this morning. Some of you will have the word advocate. And then some of you will have the word comforter. So why these three different English, why do we see, or why have translators translated it differently? The word paraclete in its original literally means one who comes alongside. And you can see that, para and then cleat, that idea of cleaving and coming alongside, para with. Is one who comes alongside of you. Okay, does that make sense? That's the word paraclete. And so, because it means one who comes alongside of you, it can be nuanced or understood in different ways, like helper, like comforter, like advocate. And so, that's what we see here, first of all, is paraclete, this one who comes alongside. And so, what's being communicated here is that Jesus is saying, look, because you're my disciples, because I want to comfort you on an uncomfortable mission, guess what I'm going to do? I'm going to ask the Father, and then there's this one called the Helper that's going to come alongside of you. There's this one, verse 17, he further defines this paraclete as the Spirit of what? This, come on, everybody. The Spirit of what? Truth. Literally, we could read that, the Spirit who is about the business of communicating truth, enlightening truth, illuminating truth. So here comes this one, the helper, the comforter, the advocate, who is going to be the Spirit of truth. In other words, he's going to be the truth engager, the truth enabler, the truth understander-er, like that word, huh? He's going to help you understand truth and get truth. Here is this one that's coming. All within this context of verse 1 and verse 27, let not your hearts be troubled. Because all of us are like the Jackie Chan and the Home Alone picture and those big bugged eyes on that lady and the little sad character, the little purplish blue character that we saw. We're all like that at times, aren't we? And you know what? We need somebody to come alongside of us. We need somebody to help lift our arms. We need somebody to cry with us. We need somebody to be there for us. We need somebody to, you fill in the blank. We all need people like that. And Jesus is saying and comforting us by saying, look, I'm going to give you one. His name's the Spirit of Truth. His name is the Paraclete. Now, specifically, if you look in verse 26, he is also called the Holy what? The Holy Spirit. We also say the Holy Ghost. Either one's acceptable. And so in verse 26, he further defines. He says Spirit. In other words, introducing and helping them to understand that it's not somebody, it's a spirit. It's not somebody that they can touch or taste or feel in a physical sense. And so, the comfort Jesus is here as he's saying this paraclete, and he's going to send this this person. Now, I want you to notice something at the end of verse 17. At the end of verse 17, it literally says, you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. There are a bunch of verbs going on there in that verse, that end of the, it says, know him. And then it says, dwells with you. And then we see, will be with you. It is very interesting that when he, because who is this Spirit, right? This is their introduction to the Holy, this is pneumatology 101 for them. Who is this Spirit? Put yourself in their shoes, right? Jesus says, I'm leaving, and you can't come with me. Then Jesus says, where I'm going, you're not allowed to go right now. I'm going to come back sometime. And not only that, I'm going to die. And so I'm a follower of Christ at this time. I'm thinking, what is going on? And then on top of that, Jesus says there's this spirit that's coming. How confusing is that? Right? And then he says in verse 17, he uses the three verbs at the end. You know him already, and he already dwells with you. And then the future tense one there, and will be with you, as in he's not yet. Okay, Jesus, well, what is it? Is he dwelling with me right now, or is he going to be with me in the future? You can't have it both ways. That right there for us is a very, very, and some commentators and scholars say that this passage right here is the strongest argument we have in the text for the Trinity of God. Because what's happening is Jesus is introducing them into this paraclete, introducing them to the Holy Spirit, and he says that this Spirit has already been with you and he dwells with you. But we know Acts 2 hasn't happened yet. That's when the will be with you. So are you confused? It is a little confusing, isn't it? Here's what I think is going on. What we read here at the end of verse 17 is that in some ways, they already know the Spirit because they already know Jesus. Do you see what Jesus is doing? He's tying a connection between him and the Spirit. And in some ways, and I'm going to come back to that phrase in just a minute, in some ways, they already know the Spirit because they know Jesus. And so we have a very strong argument for the unity of the Son and the Spirit, the second and third persons of the Trinity. Do you see that? Isn't that really cool? That's really neat. He begins to teach about the Trinity. Now, honestly, when it comes to the Trinity, that's a difficult subject, and we'll get to that here in a little bit more. But who is Jesus? How can they say in some ways they know the Spirit already because they already know Jesus? Because who is he? Jesus is the one who's been doing the will of the Father and been teaching them how to do the will of the Father by lifting up the Son. Jesus has been communicating truth to them already. Jesus has already been the one comforting them or encouraging them. Jesus has already come alongside of these believers and ministered to them. He's already come alongside of these believers and ministered with them and been on mission with them. And so what it looks like is that there's someone that's coming that they can't see and touch and taste in that same physical sense as Jesus, but who's going to come alongside of them and do the same things that Jesus has already done. So get this. Jesus says, I'm leaving. I'm not going to be here. Someday I'll come back to you. That's the second coming we looked at the last few weeks. We mentioned it. I'm coming back. Confusion, frustration, all of these different things are going on. But listen, believers, I'm going to give you somebody who's going to do what I've been doing. That's number four, really, in the long message, but number one today. That's the paraclete. One who's going to come alongside of you while you're on mission. Application here. Aren't you thankful? You don't have to do life without Jesus. You don't have to do life without God Himself. Because we will learn, we talked about this in our life group this morning, that when you are born again, when you are rescued from your sin, when you are passed from life unto death, from death unto life, you are given life, spiritual life, because the Spirit now indwells you. We don't have to go to Jerusalem to see Jesus today. You know why? Because we've got Jesus living in us. Wow. That is comfort for an uncomfortable mission. That's number one, the paraclete. Aren't you thankful that we have the Spirit indwelling us? That's an amazing truth. Absolutely amazing truth. Now, as I said, it's important for us, and I said it tried to enunciate a little bit. In some ways, they knew the Spirit, they knew this helper because they had Jesus with them. Jesus was drawing their unity there. But number two, as we look here, we look at number two, persons, in verses 19 through verse 26. Persons, plural. And that might be even a little bit misleading as I think about it. But it starts with a P. I like the way there's an apologist, a pastor guy. His name's Paul Washer. And he said, this is one of the best definitions of Trinity that I've ever heard. And I want to tell you how he says it. He says, quote, regarding the Trinity, the God of Scriptures exists simultaneously as three distinct and equal persons who are one in their divine nature or essence and who dwell in perfect equality and unity. That's a lot, but it's all true. Remember I said the Trinity's, a minute ago I used the word Trinity? Now, that word is found in our Scriptures. Is the word Trinity found in our Scriptures? No, it's not. But just because it's not found in the Scriptures doesn't mean we can't use a word to describe something that a truth we see in the Scriptures. The truth that we see in the Scriptures is that Jesus has said, I and the Father are one. Remember? Jesus said that, not me. The Father, and then last week in verses 7 through verse 11, remember what Philip says, show us the Father. And Jesus says, if you've seen the Father, you've seen me. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. What is he doing? Jesus is claiming and showing that Jesus and the Father are the same person. And then he does it again. With what? Here in context with the Spirit. He already is starting to show them the unity of the Spirit and the Son. Because he said at the end of verse 17, you know him, for he dwells with you and will be with you. And so in some ways, Jesus is just like the Spirit. And that makes sense because they're one. And yet, all three, the Father, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, are distinct. Put that in your noodle and think about that. That's very difficult to understand. And we try to understand. I don't ever advocate ostrich type of leadership. Well, you just, you know, don't try to figure things out, you know. But some things in Scripture are called mysteries for a reason. And I believe that the mystery of the Trinity is not something that we're fully going to comprehend, at least this side of the grave, this side of the second coming. Perhaps if we want to understand it later on, or maybe we'll get it when, you know, when we're glorified and we're with the Lord forever. But for right now, the Bible teaches three persons in one. We could say the God of the Scriptures exists simultaneously as three distinct and equal persons, one in their divine nature, one in their essence, and who dwell in perfect equality and unity, yet three distinctiveness, three distinctions, you know, distinct persons. And so sometimes we try to illustrate that, don't we? We've tried with water. Water is steam. Water is ice. Water is water. And so, but that doesn't do it justice because those things can't all exist at the same time in the same form. And so what do? We pervert, really, what the Trinity is all about. It's just, there is no example that is really good. The example of relationships, I'm a father, a son, and a pastor all at the same time. But, yeah, but I function differently. Jesus, God the Father and the Son are always the same. They say this is the truth, one of the truths in Scriptures that will pull your hair out. And that's true. You'll pull your hair out trying to... It's a mystery, I think. But it's true nonetheless. Just because my finite mind doesn't understand an infinite truth doesn't make it real. Fair enough? Okay? All right, so that's But so that's why I say persons, plus Trinity doesn't start with a P. So what we have here for comfort along this path of life, this path we call life, is we have, number two, the persons. Notice in verse 16, and I'm going to tie this all together now, okay? In verse 16, we see the Helper. Verse 17, the Spirit of Truth. Verse 26, the Holy Ghost, or the Holy Spirit. In some ways, it's already dwelling with them already, one that's already alongside of them. But then Jesus will ask the Father to give them another Helper. And what we do is we begin to see the unity and the distinction between the Helper and the Jesus here. And then when we get to verse 26, he says he's going to call him the Holy Spirit, and the Father will send him in whose name? What does verse 26 say? In Jesus' name, right? Or in my name, right? In Jesus' name. Now, that is a clue for us there, where we get to see all the Trinity together. In my name, or in Jesus' name. Jesus, in biblical thought, the name of a person represents the person himself. So let me illustrate it this way. If my wife says to me, honey, I know that everything's good. But if she says to me, Matthew Eric, everything is not good. Names mean something and they communicate something. All right? It talks about, in one instance, I obviously am a loving, wonderful, amazing, spectacular husband because I'm honey. It reveals something about me. On the other instance, I am horrible. I got another check on the bad husband checklist. I should just crawl in a hole and die. Because names mean something. Names communicate something. And so what this is saying is, in biblical, the name of a person represents the person himself. And that is the basic clue to understanding the phrase here, in my name. Jesus says, I'm going to ask the Father to send the Holy Spirit in my name. Do you see what he's really saying? He's using his own name, which really is equating him with the Spirit. And so what we have here, as I said, as some people say, is the greatest, probably the strongest teaching on the Trinity we have in the New Testament revealed to us. And it is really strong. And it is really clarifying. And we can help to understand the mystery. Exactly how that all fits together, not me at least. Many of you are smarter, and maybe you get it better. I know it's true. I don't know how it exactly fits together, but this helps make it make sense. Therefore, Jesus is communicating that the Father is going to send the Holy Spirit in the place of Jesus. But yet all three are one. That's why we have number two, persons. When you do life together, you have the Trinity, the persons of the God with you. You have the Father in heaven who planned it all. You have the Son who's been lifted up and is your rescuer. And you have the Holy Spirit today who is coming alongside of you. Isn't that an amazing truth? You know, some lyrical theologian one time said, who you are, it's not about who you are, but about who he is. And it's not about what you've done, but it's about what he's done. Our identity is not in our failures. Our identity is not even really in our successes. Those things are not who we are. Our identity is found in Christ, the living God, who conquered the power and the penalty of sin, who now is living and is at the right hand of the Father, advocating for you right now. He is your high priest who understands this life that you're going through. What a Savior we serve. That is Jesus. That is the Father and the Son and how that all works together. That's an amazing thing. I want to make a corporate application to all of us here. Sometimes it's good to be reminded about vision and trajectory and stuff like that. January 15th, last January, as in not last month, but 13 months ago, and I don't expect you to remember this, but we talked about intentional living, intentional giving, intentional planning in life. Okay, that I do expect you to remember because we mentioned that. One of the other things we talked about was, what does that look like? And specifically, intentional living, giving, and planning. The title of the message was Mission Critical. Here's how we live that out. We pray. That's why we started up Kairos Services. We meet people, and we tell them about Jesus. If you remember, I said, there's two philosophies. One is, if you build it, they will come. Right? So if we start these amazing, wonderful programs, you know, and all this, and then people will come. Well, question, if we start programs and that's what attracts people, how do we keep people? So there's just a whole, there's different, it's like an onion, different layers you have to peel off that. So how do we grow? And yes, we want other believers to come that are like-minded and partner with us. You remember I said that? But we don't want to grow just that way. How else do we want to grow? By meeting people, praying, telling them about Jesus. And then as they learn Jesus, guess what? They're redeemed. They're rescued from their sin because they see Jesus, whom you told them about, because you know him and you love him and he's living in your life, and you can't help but tell people about Jesus. That's how we grow. It's not, let's program ourselves to death and then be so tired and think that because then what becomes our avenue of redemption, our avenue of rescue, our identity, what becomes our avenue of growth? It's a program. It's not Jesus. And we don't want to get there. We want to meet people, pray, meet people, and tell them about Jesus. Live intentionally, plan intentionally, all of those things. And then as we grow, you know what we do? We August 6th ourselves. We had a big brainstorming meeting this last August. And these are things that we want to do that work in our community. And so we as a family were able to communicate. And as elders, we've met and we think, okay, as we grow and we meet people and we pray and tell them about Jesus, and we grow and we see people added, well, then we know what? We're going to need some programs or some things to help disciple us. But we got to get there first. Does that make sense? I don't know about you, but yesterday I wanted us to be a megachurch. Right? I'm saying that facetiously. But I know the kids and the children's life group, the kids in children's church, the Conants are teaching this morning. You know what they do? And we've mentioned this before. They pray that other kids their age would come. How's that going to happen if we're not opening our mouths and telling other people and praying and asking and meeting people and telling about Jesus? It's not. It's not going to happen. So we got to do it. But as we do it, it's downright hard and difficult and scary and confusing, and we might not know what to say. And we know that. We as elders know that. Donovan's teaching, I think it's FACE study right now, sharing Jesus without fear, right? That's a great study. If you don't have the book, by the way, that goes with it, get it, read it. I've got a copy if you want it. That's a great study. Because we're all different in places of life. Some of us, it is a very fearful thing. Some of us, we're like Jackie Chan. What? I can't do that. So the application for, I'm making a broad application for us as a faith family to remind us, as we move forward, we've got to pray and meet people and tell them about Jesus. It's not going to be comfortable all the time. We're going to be rejection. There's going to be confusion on our part. Oh, I said the wrong thing. I did the wrong thing. There's going to be, you know, people will come and you think, oh yeah. And then they're just going to be like, you're a big dummy. You know, you don't know, this church is horrible. This church is whatever. You know, and it's going to happen. Jesus said, if they hated me, they're going to hate you. But while we're doing that, as a church family, guess what? God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are with you. Even, the Great Commission says, to the end of the what? Earth, the age, whatever, however your translation is, till the end of time, they're with us. I don't know about you, but that's comforting. Is that comforting for you? I hope it is. Finally, number three, we see one more comfort in chapter 14, and we see this in verse number 27.
Yes, I forgot to put up a verse, but I'll skip that real quick. Number three, peace. Peace. Jesus says in verse number 27 some very comforting words to us. He says, "Peace I leave with you, my peace." That's interesting. He says, "My peace. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. You heard me say to you, I am going away and I'll come to you. If you love me," here's the conditional one, "you would have rejoiced because I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I." Remember, they're imperfect and they're not completely loving him like they should. I can relate. I know you can too. Verse 20 now, "And now I have told you before it takes place so that when it does take place, you will believe." Isn't that just like Jesus to encourage us in hindsight? "I will no longer talk much with you," verse 30, "for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me, but I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Rise and let us go from here." Jesus is saying here that he's going to give them his peace. He contrasts that, and he says, "my peace," and he contrasts that with the peace that the world gives. This peace encourages these men to not let their hearts be troubled, verse 1 and verse 27. To not be afraid. To not be like the lady with her eyes bugged out. What is this peace that he gives? What does it look like? Well, he helps us to understand that. In verse 28, Jesus says that his disciples, they're not rejoicing right now. In other words, he uses the word "if," and they're not rejoicing right now. They're afraid and they're worried, indicated by verse 1 and verse 27 and the questions that were asked. But that they will rejoice when they get it. Because, why? Jesus is going where? To the Father, right? And he's going to the Father. And the Father, he says there at the end in verse number 28, "And the Father is greater than I." What does this mean? Is Jesus saying that he's not equal with the Father? Well, obviously he's not saying that, because he's taught us very clearly before this that that's not what he's ever said. There's distinctions, but there's equality. What helps us to understand this is Philippians 2. We call this Jesus' humiliation. Remember, Jesus took on himself the form of a servant and became like you and I. He took on flesh. This is called the humiliation of Christ. This is where Jesus leaves the glory that he had alongside of the Father and the presence of the Father, and he takes on just mere flesh. And he condescends. And he empties himself. He limits the use of all of his attributes. But he doesn't give them up. He's always those things, but he limits them. Why? So that he can be a man and be fully a man and fully God. This goes back to John 1 and 2, right? In the beginning, God. Remember, we looked at that, and he became flesh and he dwelt among us, verse 14, 1:14. You see how all of this works together? That's why we need to go line by line and verse by verse, because then we see everything, not just skipping around. And it encourages our faith and strengthens us to be stronger. And so he says here, "Look, I'm going to the Father. It's your advantage that I go to the Father, because I am no longer going to be a human exactly. I'm not going to have undiminished glory any further. I'm going to go to the Father, and I'm going to have all the glory that I ever had. I'm going to have all the glory that I had before. And furthermore, you know what I'm going to do if I leave here, the earth, and I go to the Father? I'm going to be your high priest, and I'm going to be your advocate before the Father. And you're not going to be guilty. I'm going to give you the gift of my righteousness. And God the Father is going to look on you as if you have never sinned." We call that justification. Man, that gets me excited. Because that's what Jesus does through his death, burial, and resurrection. The gift of faith and righteousness. He rescues you. He adopts you. You are no longer condemned. And you are found in Christ. That is truth. That is the peace that we can have. And so that way, when the dude in your office calls you a jerk or stupid or an idiot or any of the words, or uneducated or unlearned or ignorant, or they look at you and they say, you're one of these bigoted people, or whatever the different terms that are thrown our way, and they are thrown our way all the time. Your identity is not found in that. You don't find your peace in the circumstances, because circumstances change, but Jesus never changes. You don't find peace in this sort of mere tranquility kind of kumbaya at a spa with sitting in a mud bath kind of life. Because you know what? You don't always sit in a mud bath in your own accord. Sometimes people throw it at you, and it's not comfortable. That's not the type of peace that Jesus is talking about there. He says, my peace, not the world's peace. Peace isn't necessarily even the absence of conflict. Peace is knowing that Jesus has made peace with the Father and with you. Peace is knowing who Jesus is and what he's doing. That's the peace. And Jesus says, I'm leaving that with you. And you know what? I made a corporate application earlier. Now let me make an individual one. In verse 30, Jesus says, Satan is coming. And you know what else he says? He says in verse number, if you go back to verse 18, he says, I will not leave you as, what's the last word? I will not leave you as what? What's the next word? Orphans. You say, I'm not an orphan. That's not what it's saying here. When you think of orphan, what does it mean? Loneliness? Aloneness? Not belongingness? Jesus says, I'm not going to do that to you. I love you. I'm coming back for you. I'm leaving the Spirit. And you're not going to be an orphan, and you're not going to be alone. Even in verse 30, when he says, the ruler of this world is coming. Who is he talking about there? He's talking about the evil one. He's talking about Satan. Because we know, he goes on to say, that ruler has nothing on me. I like what Carson says. Carson says here, the devil could have a hold on Jesus only if there was a justifiable charge against Jesus. Jesus' death would have then been Jesus' due. It would have been what he earned. What was rightly coming to him. And it would have been the devil's triumph. But the devil, the accuser, the liar, the deceiver, he will attack us. He will want us to make us feel like we're orphans. He will want us to have troubled hearts. He will want us to think that there's not an advocate with the Father right now. He will want us to think that there's no comforter. But you know what? He has no hold on Jesus. And if he has no hold on Jesus, and you are found in Christ, Colossians 2, then guess what? He's got no hold on you. None. That's why you can confidently say, I am not who I am or what I've done or some checklist. Now, I'm not saying that there's not consequences or we shouldn't do wrong, right. What I'm saying is that Jesus is our identity. And this, my friends, gives us a peace that does what? Passes all understanding. It's not a worldly peace. It's a supernatural, unique peace that only comes from Jesus. Aren't you thankful for that? Let's pray together. Father, can we just thank you this morning for this chapter 14 that gives us comfort in an uncomfortable mission that we have. You have reassured us and given us confidence. And honestly, God, we're gonna forget that. We're going to not live like it at times. But I pray that you would help us to remember the promise of your coming again, the promise of heaven, the promise of your presence. We thank you for your presence. We thank you for the persons that we always have the Father and the Son and the Spirit with us, even unto the end of the world, the end of the age. As a matter of fact, because there is eternity and because we are found in Christ, we will never, ever, it's not death to die for us. We will never be separated from you. Not height nor depth, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things to come, nor shipwreck, nor stonings, nor mocking. Nothing can separate us from that, because we will live and be with you for eternity, times eternity. We have the promise of prayer that we can talk to you. We have the promise of the Spirit indwelling us. We have the peace that passes all understanding. And so, would you encourage us with us as we're on mission, both corporately as a church, as we pray and meet people and tell others about Jesus. We live intentionally, plan intentionally. All of those things, Lord, we live with intentional lives, but then individually, because the evil one will want to accuse us, will want to think he has a hold on us or convince us that we're not good enough. But it's all about the finished work of your Son, Jesus. And so we want to praise you for that this morning. And we want to thank you for who you are. May we lift our heads up to where our help comes from. Our help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. And so we submit to you our lives, our bodies, our minds, our feet, our eyes, our nose, our ears. We submit our totality of who we are and of what we have to you this morning while we're on mission. Would you help us while it's uncomfortable? In Jesus' name we all pray. Amen. Before you leave, I want to give you some homework. I want to give you some homework this week, okay? This week, before next Sunday, to somebody other than your spouse, okay, and maybe in addition to your spouse if you haven't shared this with them, but some other believer in addition to your spouse, I want you to share with one person how Jesus has been your peace recently. And I'm talking about biblical peace. Not absence of conflict, not some tranquil feeling. How have you realized in the last weeks or month Jesus has been your peace? I want you to share that with somebody, or in addition to somebody that's your spouse. Will you do that? I hope you will. May that encourage and establish your hearts in the things of Jesus. I love you. Have a good week.